John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 51. We're going to finish out the first chapter of John. Got 21 chapters, and we'll finish off the first one this morning. All right. When I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, I was thinking about how throughout history, not everyone has accepted the one true God. And ever since he came to earth as a man 2,000 years ago, we know that not everyone has accepted Jesus Christ as the sinner's Savior. But those are kind of understatements, aren't they? Because when you say not everyone, it sounds like, well, most people have, but not everyone has. But when you look at the wide gate and the narrow gate analogy of Matthew chapter 7, it's actually a very small number of people who enter the narrow gate, or as Robert Frost might say, the road less traveled by. And so over the millennia that the earth has existed, there have been a relatively small number of people, who have actually sought after the one true God. But just because the narrow gate is collecting dust between entries doesn't mean that people all over the world, in every age, secular and religious, have stopped looking for a Messiah. Because you don't have to look very far to see that many world religions and cults and even modern science fiction literature contains as their central figure a Messiah. Messiah. Now, people may have been rejecting Jesus as Messiah for thousands of years, and they have, but that doesn't mean that people reject the idea of prophecy, of a prophetic word, of foretelling future events to come. So take the Baha'i or the Baha'i faith, for instance. Now, this religion began in the 1800s when the progenitor of the Baha'i faith, affectionately known as the Bab or Bab, it's B-A-B when you transliterate it, okay, the Bab, took on his first convert in the 1800s and began to write about the coming of a Messiah. The Bab was executed about 6 years later by the Iranian government. But then, in 1863, 13 years after the Bab's execution, a man named Baha'u'llah stepped onto the scene and claimed to be the Messiah or the prophet about whom the Bab wrote, the Baha'i Messiah. Or take, for example, Hinduism, which teaches that there are 10 great avatars or incarnations of deity of the supreme deity Vishnu. And the 10th and greatest incarnation of Vishnu, the final avatar, who will dispel the darkness and destruction of our present age, is called Kalki, the Hindu Messiah. But as I said, the Messiah concept is not merely relegated to the realm of religion or religions. Because even in the well-known science fiction series called Dune, a Messiah figure plays a prominent role. See, in the book series, there's a prophecy of a Messiah figure, a savior called the Mahdi, which literally means the one who will lead us to paradise. And so there's this man named Paul, who actually descends from heaven and hides on this desert planet. He's the science fiction Messiah. And so all over the place, from the Baha'is to the Hindus to the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Taoists, also in witchcraft, and yes, even in science fiction literature, people are awaiting a prophetic announcement. A figure foretold in years or ages past, someone who will lift them out of their misery, out of their terror, their death, their captivity, their sorrow, their pain. And they trust in this person or this superhuman being as the answer to life's greatest dilemmas. But folks, those are not the narrow gate. Those messiahs can never alleviate man's greatest problem, sin. They are false Christs, and they all borrow, or steal really, from the great first gospel, the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, where indeed a messiah figure was prophesied. A mighty snake crusher who would destroy the tempter, the serpent. One who could, as Noah's daddy Lamech said, deliver us from the painful toil of our hands. In our chapter today, there's a couple of men who had been waiting for a promised Messiah. They were men who grew up in the last generation of the 400-year generation. That's the 400 years of prophetic silence since the prophet Malachi foretold the coming of Christ. And these two men in our passage today, well, they'd been searching the scriptures. That's what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets. But they had been diligently searching and imminently expecting the prophet to appear, the king to come. Now, last Sunday, we saw another three men find Messiah. Andrew, Peter, and an unnamed disciple were at long last mesmerized by Messiah, Jesus Christ. And today we'll watch as two more disciples discover with great elation the long-awaited one, the perfect prophet, the preeminent priest, the just judge, and the reigning king of whom the law and the prophets spoke. The very satisfaction of their souls. Now, as we watch this unfold in our passage today, would these words, this is what I want from it, would these words cause us to believe? Would these words cause us to believe? Not that you haven't, okay? Not that you aren't believing, but would these words spur us on toward a life of belief? That's what these were written for, so that you might believe. Now, we believe our Messiah has already come, and we continue to believe that our Messiah will not only come again, but will be indubitably revealed as the truest of all saviors. The title of the sermon this morning is The First Fledgling Followers, Part 2, Nudging the Nothing Nice in Nazareth, Nathaniel. Would you look with me, please, at verse 43 of John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. All right, so if you've been with us for our last three sermons, then the first three words there, verse 43, are a bit of a deja vu moment for you, right? Those infamous words, the next day. All right, now, this next day is actually, follow this with me, the next day after the next day after the next day in our chronological look at the opening of Jesus' public ministry, or as a normal person might say, it's day four. This is day four. So John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of this gospel, is giving us a chronological timeline of the opening of Jesus' public ministry on earth. And he wants us to know, because he says it right there at the opening in verse 43, this is day four. This is day four. Now on the first day, on day one, that evil Jewish delegation from Jerusalem had come all the way to Bethany across the Jordan to challenge the authority of John the Levite Baptist, who was baptizing, of all things, Jews. And then on day two, Jesus stepped onto the scene, thereby triggering John the Baptist's famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then yesterday, on day three, the very first fledgling followers followed in mesmerized wonder the Lamb of God. And that encounter led Andrew to proclaim joyfully to his brother Simon, who is now called Cephas, Peter, the rock, "We have found the Messiah." And now today is the next day after that day. Today is day four. And on day four, as verse 43 describes, Jesus decided to leave Bethany across the Jordan and make his way to the well-known region of Galilee. Now, what was Jesus going to go do in Galilee? Why did he leave to go to Galilee? Well, what did the end of verse 43 say? Did you notice it? It says that Jesus gained another follower. Jesus gained another follower. See, remember last time I told you, Jesus isn't going to perform his earthly ministry alone. Meaning he didn't just step onto the scene and start performing miracles and start teaching. That's not the first thing he did. Because he wasn't going to fly solo for 3 years. He was going to do his earthly ministry with disciples. A disciple is a learner who attaches themselves to a specific teacher, so that they can learn from and then adhere to what that teacher says. That's a disciple. We talked about that last time. And so Jesus purposefully went to Galilee so that he could very specifically select another one of his would-be band of 12 disciples with whom he would minister in Israel for 3 years. And that man, the one for whom Jesus went to Galilee, was Philip. Philip. All right, now we don't know a lot about Philip. He's mentioned here in these verses, verse 43 and 44. Oddly enough, his name is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name, and it means lover of horses. And I'm just going to go ahead and assume that since he was named at birth, probably didn't have a love of anything at that moment, that mom or dad was a lover of equestrian mammals, not baby. All right, lover of horses, Philip. Now, Philip's not one of the more prominent disciples in the band of 12. Verse 44 there tells us where he's from, though. He's from Bethsaida, and that's the same hometown as Andrew and Peter. And so these three guys are from Bethsaida. Now, if you'll recall, Bethsaida kind of has a bad rap, all right? At least with Jesus, it does, because that's one of the two cities that Jesus excoriates for not believing, even though they were able to witness all kinds of miracles. Bethsaida was a wide gate kind of city. Philip also shows up at the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:7, and he plays the part of the skeptic, since Philip just can't fathom how all these people are going to be fed, even with 200 denarii in hand. He shows up again in John 14:8 when he tells Jesus to show God the Father to the disciples. That's all we need. Causing Jesus to respond with the vitally important theological truth surrounding his deity. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Philip. But the other thing about Philip is that he may hold the title of the very first person who Jesus actually called to follow him. See, last time we saw that Andrew and the unnamed disciple were not called. They voluntarily followed Jesus while Peter was dragged along by his brother. But here in John 1:44, Jesus goes to Galilee, finds Philip, and commands him, follow me, follow me. But though Philip is the first disciple to be called, he is most certainly not the last. See, these words have become the rally cry of the church. Follow me. Jesus continues to extend the same invitation and command to call people everywhere. Follow me. And so, as I was reading this, follow me, I was thinking, we want to be a church like that. That's our rally cry, that we would go into all the world and make Philips. But what is Philip's response to Jesus? Did he follow? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip's response was to follow. It was to follow. And follow he did, but Philip had the response that any man having just discovered the prophecy of ages past was fulfilled in the man standing in front of him would do. He went and told his friend. See, this wasn't the Baha'i prophet. It was not the avatar of Vishnu or the Dune Messiah. This was the one of whom Moses and the prophets all throughout history had written, had prophesied. See, Moses had written about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:18, and Philip would have been familiar with that passage. Philip would have read Deuteronomy 18:18, which says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And of course, Philip was correct when he said that the prophets spoke of Jesus. The law spoke of Jesus, but the prophets also spoke of Jesus, just as the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 had declared, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. See, folks, as we call our attention back to these Old Testament passages, as Philip calls Nathanael's attention to the law and the prophets, we need to realize something, that the Old Testament matters. Now, you guys already know it does because we just studied Genesis for 2 years. But the Old Testament matters. Why does the Old Testament matter? Why does Philip think the Old Testament matters? Because it's all of Christ. The Old Testament is all of Christ. It's all redemption. And we can now point back to it to prove what we see now. We prove the prophecy, and we prove that God is true, that he keeps his promises. But we also find out here in verse 45 that Jesus is a man. He's a man. He's a real person, in other words. He is Jesus of or from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. In John 6, the Jews actually sought to discredit Jesus by the fact that he had earthly parents. Oh, he can't be God. He has earthly parents. But they misunderstood the core doctrine that he is virgin born and yet still descended from his adopted father, Joseph, as the prophecy foretold. He is Jesus come from Nazareth, the son of a humble carpenter. And Philip and Nathanael shared this vision. They shared this longing. They shared this love for the law and the prophets. because their friendship seemed to be built upon the common longing for the appearance of the one. That's what Philip says, right? The one. And so Philip runs to Nathanael and declares, "We found him, we found him. Come quickly, Nathanael. He's the one we've been studying about, reading about, waiting for. He's the one that Moses talked about in the law in Deuteronomy 18. He's the one the prophets foretold throughout Israel's history that Micah talked about. And guess who he is, Nathanael? He's that man, the man everyone's been talking about, the man everyone's been going to Bethany across the Jordan for, Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the son of Joseph. He's here, he's here. Come and see." And folks, would you listen, please? This elation and announcement of Philip is the point of our passage today. It's the whole point of the Gospel of John, actually. It's the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. We'll see that as we continue this morning. But first, Nathanael. Nathanael, not this one back here. Nathanael was a special man. So is my brother-in-law. Nathanael was a special man. You'll see why. But Nathanael was a Hebrew name. It wasn't a Greek name like his friend Philip. And Nathanael means God has given. God has given, or gift of God. Now, the equivalent of this Hebrew name, Nathanael, which means God has given or gift of God, is a Greek name, Theodore, which also means gift of God. And now I point that out in part because I know my brother-in-law, Nathanael, and my nephew, Theodore, are listening to the sermon today. Nathanael's here. Theodore's watching on live stream, and I'm sure the two of you already knew that your names mean the same thing, but I just found out while studying for this sermon, okay? So that was kind of free, right? I think I was allowed to say that because I'm still talking about the passage, right? But that's what Nathanael's name means, and just so you know, Nathanael's the Hebrew, Theodore's the Greek. There you have it. All right, now in John 20, verse 12, we learn that Nathanael was from a town called Cana. And that town is going to become an important town since that's the location that Jesus is going to select to perform his first miracle in our very next chapter. Now, Nathanael is usually grouped in with Philip in the list of disciples, but sometimes we see another name there in the list of the disciples, and that's Bartholomew. And sometimes when we see that name, Bartholomew, in the list of disciples, Nathanael is absent. And so there's a little bit of disagreement over whether or not these two, Nathanael and Bartholomew, were one and the same person. But we're going to go ahead and leave that discussion to others this morning. For now, let's focus on Nathanael's response. Nathanael's response to his very excited friend, verse 46. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Okay, so it's obvious Nathanael's skeptical, but his main contention is with the hometown of Jesus. The hometown of Jesus. Now, a lot of people believe that there was some rivalry between the cities here. So like maybe the people from Nathanael's hometown, Cana, or the people from Philip and Andrew and Peter's hometown, Bethsaida, didn't think too highly of the townspeople of Nazareth. Like they had an opposing hockey team or something. But perhaps there was a bit of a rivalry here, or maybe the Nazarenes, the Nazareth people, they were just a little more uncouth, a little bit more backwoods. And Nathanael just can't fathom the promised Messiah coming from a place like that. Now, this view might have some merit to it, but I think there's another view, okay? I think there's another more significant reason why Nathanael asks this rhetorical question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, the town of Nazareth is insignificant. It was insignificant when it came to Old Testament prophecy. And remember, Philip and Nathanael are students of the law and the prophets. Like, Nazareth wasn't even on the map in Old Testament prophecy. It was just a nothing town. Now, earlier we read Micah 5:2, and in that passage we saw that the town of Bethlehem was mentioned. Bethlehem. Now, that's a prophetic town. And had Jesus been from Bethlehem, oh wait, he was. But had Jesus been from Bethlehem in Nathanael's mind, Nathanael may not have been so skeptical. Well, of course, Jesus was from Bethlehem. He just grew up in Nazareth. Kind of like I'm from Winnipeg, but I grew up in Abbotsford. Okay? But Nathanael clearly doesn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so his skepticism isn't really all that surprising. Nathanael's a man who searches the scriptures. He knows everything there is to know about Messiah. And so when Philip comes to him and says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, he responds, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But this is the point at which Philip knows that nothing he says is going to convince Nathanael. But Jesus can. Clearly, when Philip met Jesus, when Jesus came to Galilee and sought out Philip and said, follow me, Jesus opened Philip's eyes. And Philip believed. And Philip knows that the surefire way to convince his friend is if his friend can see for himself. Now, folks, you've all witnessed to people before. I've witnessed the gospel to people before. You've told people about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers for them. And it's been met with skepticism. It's been met with skepticism. And you know what? We can talk and argue until we're blue in the face and answer every sort of argument imaginable and be the best convincers and apologists. But at the end of the day, the individual to whom we're speaking just needs to come and see. They need to look into the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit of God uses to convince them. So what does Nathanael do? He listens to his friend. He comes to see, and let's watch what happens as he approaches Jesus of Nazareth from a distance. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Well, that is a pretty interesting reception by our Lord. That may be the best reception of a person by Jesus other than the say the word comment by that centurion who had the paralyzed servant, and Jesus replied, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. But we have to understand two things about Jesus' compliment to Nathanael. And the first is regarding the phrase, an Israelite indeed, there in verse 47. What's an Israelite indeed? An Israelite indeed. Well, that's a true Israelite. A true Israelite. Now, Jesus was explaining a doctrine that we find in Romans chapter 2 that Nathanael and Philip didn't have yet. Because in Romans 2:28, Paul explains the same thing to the church there. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, Jesus didn't care if you were circumcised. He didn't care if you worshiped in the temple. He didn't care if you were a physical descendant of Abraham. He cared if you were an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, because as Galatians 3 verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And so Nathanael was one of those true sons. He was an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham. But the second thing about Jesus' compliment was that in Nathanael, one could find no deceit, no deceit. That's a pretty big compliment. That's a pretty important thing to be known by. A trustworthy person, a person of integrity. Because folks, we know our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we've all practiced deceit. We even deceive ourselves. But not Nathanael. Now, when Jesus said this to Nathanael, he could have been referencing an old-time story here when he talks about deceit. Because see, in Genesis 27, verse 35, Isaac, you remember Isaac? He speaks a scathing rebuke about his younger son when he exclaims to his older son Esau, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. And folks, it actually could be that when Jesus calls out to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, that he's beginning to draw our attention back to Jacob. You're going to see why in a moment. If you don't see that connection, you'll see it further in a moment, okay? But for now, as one commentator put it, we see Nathanael, a man in whom there is no Jacob. I hope that can be said of us. Well, how does Nathanael respond to this sort of greeting as he's walking toward Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? Let's look in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, what do you immediately notice about Nathanael's response in verse 48? What did he not do? He didn't correct Jesus. He didn't correct him. Like, he didn't look behind him and say, "You talking to me? Because I am not worthy of that kind of language." Nathanael didn't deny what Jesus said. "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." He didn't deny that. And it's not like Nathanael had a big head and that's why he wasn't denying it. He wasn't being prideful in accepting the character description. That's who Nathanael was. And he knew it. And so instead of denying, he was flabbergasted. Jesus had looked into Nathanael's heart as he walked toward him. Jesus knew Nathanael's life. Jesus knew Nathanael's motives, his affections, his private actions. And Jesus was right. Jesus was right. And so Nathanael says, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And to answer him, Jesus tells Nathanael something that only Nathanael would know. He says, "Nathanael, before Philip came and found you, you were under the fig tree." Notice it wasn't a fig tree, the fig tree. "And I saw you there." You were under the fig tree and I saw you there. Okay, well, if in Nathanael's mind, that wasn't such a difficult thing to figure out, like, well, Philip could have told you about my fig tree, or I don't know where you've been traveling. Maybe you walked past my house and saw the fig tree. Well, if in Nathanael's mind that wasn't such a difficult thing to figure out, then why in the world does Nathanael say what he says next? Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Listen, folks, Jesus was right. And Nathanael knows that there's no possible way that Jesus could have known about the fig tree. In fact, it might have even been a private fig tree. Maybe Philip didn't even know about the fig tree. Fig trees were special places under which people would pray, under which they would meditate, under which they would read scripture. Perhaps this was Nathanael's private spot to meditate on God's word, or even to read God's word, the law and the prophets, about which he knew so much, to the point where he knew nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Now think of this, okay? Think of this. Because maybe, just maybe, we're going to conjecture here for a moment, because this is such an immediate announcement of belief in Nathanael's part. So maybe, just maybe, Nathanael had even been sitting under the fig tree reading or meditating on the coming of Messiah. Maybe that's what he was doing. Or maybe even praying for the coming of Messiah. But whatever he was doing under there, in my mind, he knew that Jesus hadn't just seen the fig tree, but had looked into Nathanael's heart. He knew what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. And he knew that he was an Israelite indeed in whom there was no deceit. Now, folks, that's a scary thing. Sometimes I'm not sure if my kids are lying to me or not. Okay? I ask them if they did something, if they didn't do something, if they're lying about it. And I don't always know. And so I tell them, "Look, Daddy can't see into your mind. I can't read your mind, but God can. He knows if you're telling the truth, right?" And so the fact that God can read us, that God can see us when no one else can, is comforting when we're without deceit, isn't it? But it's scary when we're full of it. In the next chapter of John chapter 2 and verse 24, we're going to read this when we get there, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Folks, Jesus knows the heart of man. God always has, and he still does. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." And God saw Nathanael. And that revelation immediately turned Nathanael from a skeptic into a disciple. That convinced him. The power of Christ to read the heart of man convinced Nathanael of two things, two revelations that sum up nicely the entire intent of this gospel. See, John 20, verse 31 declares its purpose, and I told you we were going to come back to this verse over and over again as we go through the book of John. This is what it says, "But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And Nathanael just declared both of those to be true, the whole purpose of John, both of them. He said Jesus was the Son of God. That's one of them. This proclaims the deity of Christ. Now, Nathanael may not have understood all of the theological details about this phrase, Son of God, but the Son of God just means that Jesus is in an intimate and eternal relationship with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Now, try to get Nathanael to describe that. He may not be able to do it, because there's really no human way to describe this, and so we come up with theological terms like the eternal generation of the Son, if you've ever heard that term before, just to clumsily explain concepts that are beyond our human minds to unpack. But Nathanael's messianic knowledge may have at least conjured up the passage in Psalm 2:7, because he was very familiar with the scriptures, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And so Nathanael declares, "You are the Son of God," one of the two things for which the purpose of John, of the Gospel of John, says to believe. But then Nathanael secondly declares the same thing that Andrew had told to his brother Simon after finding the Lamb of God. Andrew said that we have found the Messiah. Well, if you remember last time we took you on a Hebrew lesson, we said that Messiah just means anointed one. Anointed one, do you remember that? And so folks, in the Old Testament, to what was a man anointed? To what was a man anointed? Well, to kingship, of course. To kingship. A man was anointed to kingship. Jesus was the anointed king. He was the king of whom the prophets foretold. And so, Son of God and the Christ, or Messiah, the king. But very specifically, there in verse 49, Nathanael says, the king of Israel. The king of Israel. See, Jesus is a national king. He is himself a Jew and has a Jewish kingdom. Now, as Gentile Christians, praise God, we are true Israelites right along with Nathanael. We've been grafted in, but Jesus is the king of Israel. And one day in the millennial kingdom, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years as the king of Israel. See, Nathanael knew his Bible. He knew that the Davidic king would come to fill David's throne. And folks, this is the confession that sums up our passage today. I told you that this exclamation by Philip to Nathanael and this exclamation of Nathanael to the Messiah sums up our passage. Nathanael's confession sums up the whole book of John. And the question that I have for you today is, have you confessed this? Have you confessed what Nathanael just did? John, the son of Zebedee, wrote this whole book so that you would. And if you've never believed in Jesus, the Christ, as Lord and King, won't you confess him? Because if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his death and resurrection for your sin, you will be saved. If anyone would like me to explain that further, please speak with me. If you're watching on live stream today, please contact us. I'd be happy, more than happy, to see you make the same confession that Nathanael did. But that was quite a confession. Folks, that was an about face. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Rabbi, you are the king of Israel. That was an about face from the nothing good in Nazareth, Nathanael, as Jesus nudged him and he declared that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, to indeed be the Son of God. Now, how did Jesus respond to Nathanael? Verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now, listen, when you first read verse 50, you almost think that Jesus is like chiding Nathanael. But when you think about it, as I thought about it further, it's almost as if Jesus was a bit surprised that this was all it took to convince him. Now, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, okay, because Jesus wasn't surprised by anything. So in actuality, this was kind of a commendation, like Jesus was giving Nathanael an attaboy for his faith. See, some in Cana and some in Nazareth and a lot of people in Bethsaida would see all kinds of signs and wonders, things that they never thought possible, but guess what? They still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't believe. But Jesus is able to tell Nathanael exactly where he was sitting prior to Philip finding him, and that's enough for Nathanael to declare the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. And by the way, you know the whole purpose of John is so that by these signs, you might what? You might believe. Well, if Philip is the first one to be called a disciple, then you know what Nathanael is? He's the first one to have been said to believe. To believe. And Jesus says to Nathanael, if I can say this reverently, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. And what did Jesus mean by that? You will see greater things than these. Well, I told you chapter 1 was the prologue. Okay, I went through that boring part where I split up John into three divisions. Okay. Chapter 1's the prologue. You remember what the second division of the book is? Second division of the book of John. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. It's called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. And in the next section, Jesus is going to do a whole lot more than mental telepathy with fig trees. Because this was in some respects a minor miracle. Maybe we wouldn't even call it one. But Nathanael was in for a treat. But there was something even more than all these signs that Nathanael would one day witness. Verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Sounds like a pretty glorious event. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, after reading 20 commentaries, maybe more than 20 commentaries on this verse, I was really trying to figure out. We really don't know what event Jesus is referring to here, okay? Just go ahead and clear the way for that. I mean, there are events where heaven is opened in Scripture. Don't get me wrong, because in Acts 7:56, the martyr Stephen, it says, sees the heavens opened, sees heaven open. But there aren't any angels mentioned there. In Acts 10, verse 11, Peter sees the heavens open and this great sheet full of all kinds of animals and reptiles and creeping things is let down, but no Jesus and no angels. So it's not John 1:51. In Acts 10. You know what? I'll tell you what this event sounds like. It sounds apocalyptic. It sounds end times to me. Like take Revelation 4:1, for instance, where John looks up into heaven and sees someone sitting on the throne who looks like jasper and carnelian, and everyone is crying, "Holy." Or take Revelation 11:19, when God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Or even take Revelation 19, verse 11, which says this, listen, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." But do you know who is with him? Verse 14 of Revelation 19 says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." That sounds a lot like angels. I don't know if that's John 1:51, but this verse sounds very apocalyptic. But did you notice what Jesus is referring to with Nathanael? And in fact, it's not just Nathanael he's talking with anymore in verse 51, because once we get to verse 51, and you don't see this in your English Bibles, but both of those yous, where it says, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven open," they're no longer singular. Before he was just talking to Nathanael, one person, they're all of a sudden plural. He's talking to everyone. And so Jesus is now telling all of the disciples that are with him this statement. But what he's referring to is our old friend Jacob. Our old friend Jacob. See, I told you this was going to come up later. He's talking about Jacob's ladder. Remember, Jacob saw a ladder or a staircase at Bethel, and there were angels doing what? Ascending and descending on the ladder, right? And so Jesus has to be calling this event to mind. In fact, when we preached on this passage in the book of Genesis, we called this passage to mind. But something is different with this scene here in John 51 that Jesus paints for Nathanael from the one that Jacob witnessed. What's different about it? Well, guess what? There's no ladder in John 151. There's no ladder. There's no staircase. But angels are still going up and down. But what has taken the ladder's place? Jesus. Jesus is now the ladder. And so it seems that what Jesus is trying to teach here is that he is the link between God and man. He is the link between God and man. He is the link between heaven and earth. And Jesus taught this very thing. That doesn't surprise us, right? John 1:51 shouldn't surprise us. You remember Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where we are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responded, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the means of getting to heaven. Jesus is the condescension of the Father. But then lastly, and I just want to deal with that phrase, Son of Man, because it's a new phrase in this book. Jesus uses this expression of himself over 80 times throughout the four Gospels. And aside from two times, one where the people are responding to Jesus' question in John 12:34, the only other person to use this phrase, Son of Man, was Stephen the martyr when the heavens are open and he sees the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. But all of a sudden, Jesus introduced this phrase that he's going to use a lot about himself on day four of the opening of his public ministry. Now, most likely this phrase, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7. You can go there with me if you want, or you can just listen as I read. I'm going to begin with Daniel 7, verse 13, where the prophet writes this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, folks, the Son of Man, when you hear that phrase, what do you think of? Well, you think of humanity. You think of humanity. Jesus is human. He's flesh and blood. But in John 3:13, he speaks of himself as the eternal Word who was with the Father in eternity past when he says this about himself, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then in John 5:27, the Son of Man has been given authority to judge. This mere Son of Man. Given authority to judge when Jesus says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In John 12:23, the Son of Man will be glorified. The Son of Man gives life. In John 6:27, we will eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. In John 6:53, we will believe in the Son of Man. In John 9:35, and the Son of Man will die for us. In John 3:14. Leon Morris says, quote, "The term the Son of Man then points us to Jesus' conception of himself as of heavenly origin and as the possessor of heavenly glory. At the same time, it points us to his lowliness and his sufferings for our salvation. The two are the same." Folks, the Son of Man was indeed the eternal Word made flesh. Friends, listen. The book of John, the Gospel of John, and all of these miracles prove that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. But let me tell you something. Some event, and I already told you we don't know what, from John 1:51 is going to happen in the future. That event is going to happen in the future. And it's kind of like Jacob's ladder. But instead of seeing a bunch of miracles like we read about throughout the book of John, folks, we're going to see heaven opened and Jesus is going to be once and for all revealed as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. No more messing around with mental telepathy and fig trees. There will be no question. There will be no argument. There will be no nothing good in Nazareth. Now, the miracles are one thing. And I'm not discrediting the fig tree. I'm not discrediting the book of John or the purpose of the book so that we might believe. This is what God has given us to us in this present age so that we might believe, and believe we better. But there's coming a day when the heavens will reveal Nathanael's confession and everyone will know the truth. And so then what does that mean for you? What does this passage mean for you today? What does this story mean? Well, simply do what Nathanael did. Do what Philip did. Believe. Believe. And you say, well, I've already done it. I've already believed. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I confess that. Openly, willingly. So you know what I say to you then? I say, great. You do well. But we still have an old nature. We still have an old nature, folks. And even in light of all of our moments of belief, we so often walk in unbelief, don't we? We walk in unbelief. And so God calls us to live lives of belief. Let the truth that Nathanael so mightily declared resonate through your mind each morning. Every morning when the stress of life is already weighing you down as you take your head off the pillow. Let the life that Jesus of Nazareth gives you cheer you in sorrow. Let the fact that he is coming in the clouds to be revealed as king make you fear him when you're tempted to sin. Listen, folks, God knows whether or not you're living a life of belief. He knows it because he sees your fig tree too. He sees your deceit too, or your lack thereof. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you get up. And he knows if life for you is all about the present problems and the present stresses and the present temptations and the present pleasures, or if it's a life lived in struggle where you're struggling with your sin nature, but struggling in belief in the kingdom of God and seeking after his righteousness. And listen, when you're truly living a life free of deceit as a true Israelite, but the sorrows and burdens and pressures of family and friends and job and money and health are just weighing you down, would you let that glimmer of hope turn into rejoicing that your king will be revealed? Heaven's going to be opened. And so I leave you with this. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel. He's your king. He's my king. And you will see greater things than these. And so let's be obedient disciples, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So let's all be Nathanaels in whom there is no Jacob. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for coming to earth like this, beginning this public ministry, calling these disciples, building your church. What a glorious institution. We thank you for grafting us Gentiles in. We thank you for your salvation. We believe that you are the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Oh God, would you help us to live lives of belief? We read about it in the law. We read about it in the prophets. We read about it in the Gospel of John. But would we take it to heart every morning when we wake up and we're ready to set our minds and our eyes on everything that's just temporary? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.